so we remember. Okay, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the evening and thankful for your word and for the opportunity to study about the Trinity. Again, might we have a clarity of mind and focus, and might the Spirit use your word to give us understanding and to appreciate our God in three persons even more, so that we might relate to each person and to worship you more intelligently and just to understand more about you, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we are looking at three persons who are declared to be God. And as we have noted, the Father is declared to be God. God the Son is declared to be God. And we were looking at the fact that he had his own declaration and his own claims to be God and to have a relationship with God. He claimed to have come down out from heaven from God. He claimed to have a relationship with the Father. He also claimed to be God. And so we're on page 9, I believe, should be, and we are down to 4C, where his enemies recognized his claims and reacted accordingly. And that's as good a thing as anything to notice that what his enemies said, because they knew that he claimed to be God. And when they understood that, he was claiming to be God, equal with the Father. And so we've noticed a number of places, and so last week we looked at they understood that he made himself to be equal with God by claiming God to be his Father, and in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and we looked at John 8, 58 through 59, where he claimed to be eternal, to be in existence before Abraham came to be, even though he was many centuries in his human nature younger than Abraham. So this evening we want to begin look at the fact that they understood his claim to be one thing with the Father, and we'll go back to John 10 again. And John 10 is a verse that's a good verse to demonstrate that the Father and the Son are one, and that they are equal, that they are both God. And so the Son, by claiming to be one with the Father, he was claiming to be deity. And so as we come into this context in John 10, the Lord has just dealt with the fact that he is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. He came, he had there to the sheepfold of Israel at the beginning of the chapter when he speaks of the sheep and the sheepfold at the beginning. But by the time we get down to verse 16, things change. And so now he says he has other sheep who don't belong to this sheepfold, he says. Those, that is, the sheepfold of Israel, that is the sheepfold back in verse 1. And so he has other sheep who are not of that fold. He says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall come to be, in the future, one flock. It shouldn't be translated full, it should be translated flock. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And so it's not the sheepfold of Israel and this new these other sheep, they're going to form a new flock, one flock. And so that involves Jew and Gentile being joined together as one flock. And so there's one flock, one shepherd. Then he goes on to speak of these things and speaks of his sheep as he comes down further in verse 26, these unbelieving Jews in the temple at Jerusalem are not his sheep. And he describes his sheep and as we go on down and the security of his sheep. But then in verse 30, he says something that's really going to get to these Jews. He says, I, then he uses an emphatic pronoun here. He says, I on my part and the Father. Now, it says my in italics, but it is an art. There's a definite article there, and it really has the force of a possessive pronoun. And so it isn't bad to translate it. I and my Father are one thing. Remember, we've pointed pointed out that the one here is a neuter, and so they are one. They're one in essence. They're one in spirit, John 4:24. And so they are one thing. And so the Jews, they understood very well, his enemies understood very well what he was saying, and they took up stones again to stone him. Now they did it again because this wasn't the first time. They have picked up stones to stone him before. But here they did it again. And back in chapter 8 and verse 59, they took up stones. But Jesus is going to question them here and concerning the reason why they want to stone him. And so Jesus answered them, having answered them, many good works, many noble works have I showed you from my Father. And so he says, these, he's had many works, though. And notice he says, my Father again. Now, some, if you have some translations will leave my out, but it should be there. And I would include it. There is a textual problem there, but it should be included as it is in the authorized version. So it says, but he has many, they showed him them many works out from my Father. And so then he goes on to say, for which of those works are you attempting to stone me? Now, I'm going to translate that, do you stone me? Now you can see what's going on. They have picked up stones here, and they have them in their hands, and they're ready to stone him. And so they haven't thrown a stone yet, but they're ready to. They're tending to do so. And so we could translate this, for which of these works are you attempting to stone me? And so they're ready to do it, but they haven't done it yet. Now notice what the Jews say as they reply to him. For a good work, generally concerning a good work, we are not attempting to stone you. We don't have these stones here for a good work. No, not for a good work. But rather, and a strong adversative idea here, but rather, generally concerning blasphemy. And so they claim that he is blaspheming. He's attributing things to God that aren't true, that God doesn't attribute to himself, that aren't true of God. And so then that would be because, and they explain what they're saying, and because, and so he's blaspheming, and because that thou, you, being a man, you're just simply a man, that's all they see him to be. Notice what they say next, are making yourself God. And so the reflexive pronoun here says, you're making yourself, you're doing it to yourself, you're making yourself God, you're making yourself deity. Was he deity? Well, he had demonstrated it by the works that he's been doing and by the words he's been saying. He's backed up what he's claimed to be. But they definitely do not get this. And so they just see him as a man. But they understood that when he said, I and the Father are one thing, that he was making himself not just equal with God, but he was making himself deity. He was making himself God. And so if he's one with the Father, one in essence with the Father, then he's God as well as the Father is God. The Jews understood that. And so he's no lesser God. He's not a lesser God. He's equal with the Father. And so that was his claim. That goes right hand in hand when he said, my Father is working up to now, and I'm working in chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, when they again wanted to get rid of him because he made himself equal with God. And so he is God. And that's the Jews understood that. There was no quibbling about it. This is what they understood. And so he is God. Now, the one thing they demonstrated here was that they were unbelievers, and that they would end up in Sheol and ultimately in the lake of fire. And that was because they didn't believe in him as deity. Now, the one message that they had to believe while he was on earth at this time, they needed to believe that he was God. They needed to believe that he's the I am that I am. Oh, back in chapter 8 and verse 24, and he said, if you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. You had to believe that he was the I am of the Old Testament, not an I am he there. It should just read that I am. But you shall die in your sins. The opposite was true. If they believed that he was the I am of Exodus 3:14, that is Jehovah, the self-existent one, if they believed that, they would not die in their sins. But these were going to die in their sins. Obviously, they did not believe that he is the I am and that he is God. Now, he argues further with them down the context, but I want to drop on down just a little bit further. And down to verse 33 was where I was going to stop. 39 just describes his escape, his departure. I did have that down there. Now, I want to just pick up verse 37 for a moment. He says, I'm going to pick up in 36. Say you on your part concerning him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the quality of a son of God, because he says he's the son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And so assuming I'm doing those, then if I'm not doing those things, then don't believe me if I'm not doing the works of the Father. But it's obvious he has been. But assuming I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know experientially and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so if he's in the Father and the Father's in him, then they are one. They are one in essence. And we're in John chapter 10. And we're just moving down to verse 39 now. Therefore, they sought. They didn't just do it then. They went to seeking. And this was an ongoing thing. They're seeking again to take him. They wanted to take him. They wanted to seize him by force. Take him by force. But he escaped out of their hand. And so he escaped supernaturally. It wasn't his time yet. But he escaped out of their hand. But notice, they understood his claim to be God when he said, I and the Father are one thing. They knew that he was claiming to be deity, and nothing less than deity, and the context certainly bears that out, that they understood his claim. Now, in John chapter 18, we want to move on to the fact that they believed that he broke the law and should die. And they were always having trouble with the law, and he would heal people on the Sabbath day, and they would and then they wanted to kill him all the time. It always stirred them up. They could get around the Sabbath to do what they wanted to do, but then they wouldn't allow him to do a good deed on the Sabbath that really took no effort on his part, just to speak the words and heal a person. And so over in John chapter 18 and verse 31, it says, then said Pilate unto them, you take him, you on your part take him and judge him according to your law. You do it by the standard of your law. Now the Jews respond to him, therefore they said unto him, it is not lawful. Now the word lawful here doesn't have to do with the Mosaic law, it's just a word that means it's not permissible. It isn't something, it's not allowable for us to put any man to death. But what were they trying to do? They took up stones to kill him. They on various occasions, and they were trying to figure out and seeking ways that they could take him by force and they could get rid of him. But now with Pilate, they say they can't do it. And they said that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And so he was going to die the death of a Roman kind of a death, as he was going to die a cross kind of death. Now over in 19:7, chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, Now they do have a law. And according to our law, now they come back to their law now, not just it is lawful, permissible, but this is their law. But according to the standard of our law, he ought to die. Because, and notice why he ought to die? Because he made himself a quality of a son of God. To be a son of God, and they usually don't have the article here at this point and here, but it is according to their law, because he claimed to be a quality of a son of God, he ought to die. And so they saw that to be blasphemy again. And so they want to get rid of him because he claimed to be a deity. Back in Matthew 27, and they did say he claimed to be a son of God. And remember, son of God, we still have to go back. We can see it very clearly that they understood to be the son of the Father meant that they were equal in nature. They shared a nature. And so he was deity, if being the son of God, and going back to John 5:17-18. But as we come to just look at chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 43, this takes us later on now at the cross. And they again come back after he is crucified, after he's nailed to the cross. They mock him. And you talk about blasphemy. They did a lot of it. But notice what they say here. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he should happen to desire to have him. For he said, I am a quality of the Son of God. So they recognize that he claimed to be a son of God. His enemies did understand that, and so they're not going to allow him to have his weight as the son of God. And so they rejected him, but they understood his claim to be God. Now, we do have the testimony of others to his deity. And we want to go back to John 5 now, and we see the testimony, the fourfold testimony. This is a very strong testimony. He doesn't depend upon his own testimony here when he speaks of this. He doesn't, and so he's not just relying on his own testimony or witness concerning himself. He doesn't have to do that with himself, but he does say in verse 31, he says, if I should happen to bear witness generally concerning myself, my witness is not true. Does that mean that he was lying? No, it doesn't. But back in the Old Testament, that was the thing that was established. You have a number of references to the fact that if somebody gives a witness, that witness, and let me see if I can, I may not be able to pick it off my head here, but you have a number of places where it speaks of a witness back. I'm a little slow here. It's not the one. I'm not remembering. No, I was going back to the Old Testament where it you do have it in the New Testament in a number of places too, that it was you had to have a one witness was not enough, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the record stood approved. And I had those someplace in my head, and I don't now. So, and I don't think I jotted them down anywhere here, but I did have them. Well, yeah, I did too. I did happen to jot them down. I was looking in the wrong place, right chapter, wrong. But in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 5, that would be enough. But to say, when he says, if I bear witness generally concerning myself, my witness is not true. We'll go back to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 5. We'll just demonstrate what he's saying. Oh, I'm really kind of off here.
1915.
Yeah, there it is. How did I get it? Oh, it does say 1915. I thought those were dots.
That's not Hebrew.
Yeah. Okay, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any perversity, probably, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And that was something that was held to be true back in 17:6. You also say, it says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. And so you have these more than one witness. Again, you have reference to that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 13, 1, 1 Timothy 5, 19, several places, Hebrews 10, 28. But you have several places where it does refer to one having two or three witnesses, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so at the mouth of one witness, okay, that's not wasn't acceptable to establish the matter, but there are more than one witness here. And so we're going to see that you have the Father, we see John the Baptizer, we see his works, and we also see the Scriptures. And so you have at least four witnesses down through here. So he says in verse 32, there is another, and this is another of the same kind, that bears witness generally concerning me, bears witness about me. And I know intuitively that the witness which he witnesseth about me, or generally concerning me, is true. And so the Father's witness is true. And we're going to see the Father's witness here, and we're going to see the Father's witness again when we get down to verse 37. He's going to come back, verses 36, at the end of 36 and 37. But as he moves on in the context, he moves into the testimony or the witness of John the Baptizer. And I kind of flipped and fluttered back and forth between witness and testimony. They come from the same Greek word, and I would just translate them witness, the witness. And so you have, ye sent unto John, that is John the Baptizer, and he bare witness to the truth. But I, on my part, received not the witness from man, from alongside of man. So they went out and got a witness, got the witness of John, but that's not what he's dependent upon here. But these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you on your part were willing for a season, just for an hour, just for a short time, to rejoice in his light. But, okay, there's a man who bore witness, but he's not dependent upon the witness of men. But I on my part have a greater witness than John. There's a greater witness than John the Baptizer, and he says, I on my part emphatically have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, to bring to completion, the same works that I am doing, they bear witness generally concerning me, that the Father hath sent me. So he's doing the works. What kind of works is he doing? Well, he's healed a guy who was crippled. He's healed many crippled. He's done many miracles. And so he's done sign miracles that demonstrated who he was, pointed to his deity, that he is God, as recorded here in the Gospel of John. But you go through the other Gospels, he's done miracles. He's done wonders. He's done different kinds of miracles. And so he's done not only sign miracles, he's just done powers, miracles, and he's done things that cause wonder. He's done some tremendous works. And these demonstrate, they bear witness about him that the Father sent him. And so he was sent by the Father. Now verse 37 comes right back to the Father, and the Father himself, or that one, pointing back to the Father now, who hath sent me. Now, he's sent me, the first sent back in verse 36, he sent me on a mission, like an apostle, apostello, he sent me on a mission. But now the Father himself, or that one who hath sent me, he's dispatched me now, different term, hath borne witness generally concerning me. So the Father witnessed about the Son. And now he describes something about the Father to these people, and it tells us something about God. He says, you've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And so they haven't seen with discernment, they haven't seen his shape. Now nobody has seen deity, nobody has seen God except the ones who have seen the Son. And so the Son, he's the manifestation, he's the manifestation of deity back in John 1:18. And so but they haven't seen the shape of the Father, which tells us that in the divine essence, there is some shape to the immensity of God. As immense as God is, there's some shape, but no, you haven't seen it. And ye have not his word abiding or feeling at ease in you. For whom that one hath sent, him you on your part believe not. Makes it very strong. You don't believe. They didn't believe in the one that the Father sent. So we have the witness of God the Father. We have the witness of the works that the Father gave the Son to do. Now, we come down to verse 39. Now, these were pretty self-righteous, and they were pretty self-sufficient in their own minds, but then they thought they knew the Scriptures, and yet notice what he says. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you emphatically suppose. The word think here is just a word that's kind of based, it's based on supposition, not really based on much of a fact, and but it's just the way they see things. But you suppose, are they which testified generally concerning me. Now you think, I've just skipped out of the next line, but you think ye have eternal life. And so they anticipate eternal life based upon the Scriptures, and so he says they need to search the Scriptures. And so they think they're headed towards eternal life, but notice it says, and those are they which testify witness generally concerning me. And so the witness of the Scriptures, the Scriptures do witness concerning him. They're Old Testament Scriptures. They need to go back and search the Scriptures, because the Scriptures do speak concerning him. Now, as we will conclude this by going down to 45 through 47, he says, do not think, don't suppose that I, on my part, will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you hope. The word trust there is the word hope, elpis, hope. And so they're hoping, because their hope was reading through the Pentateuch and Moses and what Moses had to say. But there, Moses also would accuse, is one who would accuse them. They need to search the Scriptures. For had you believed Moses, and I'm going to retranslate that, it says, for if you had believed Moses, but you didn't. It's a second class contrary to fact condition. That's not, they didn't believe. And so if you had believed Moses, but you didn't, you would have believed me, but you didn't. And so they didn't. And so they didn't believe Moses, and hence they didn't believe him. And he explains why, for that one wrote generally concerning me. And so they can go back to the Pentateuch, to the writings of Moses, and they can see about him. And so they revered Moses and the law, but they did not revere the one that Moses anticipated in the law, as he did write concerning him. But then he goes on to say, but since, and I'm going to translate this a little bit stronger, first class condition, but since you believe not that one's writings, how shall you believe my utterances, the things that I'm saying to you, my utterances? How are you going to believe them? And so they don't believe, they're not going to believe what Moses wrote concerning him. How are they going to believe what he claims for himself? And they don't. And so with these things, he departs across the sea. So anyway, another claim, we see that others who bore four witnesses in this context that do point to the fact that he is who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? The Son of God. They understood that very clearly. And so that's, again, a very strong statement and witness concerning who he was. Now we want to go back. We saw John the Baptizer mentioned. The Lord wasn't dependent upon the witness of men concerning him, but he did speak of the witness of John. But we want to go back and look at John, and another good verse to keep in mind that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so you do have, I won't say that every time you see the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, that it's a reference to the second person, to God the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God, but many of them are. Whenever there were appearances of Jehovah, when Jehovah appeared, it was always the second person, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so as we come to John 1, we're going to just pick up a couple of verses dealing with John and John's witness as the forerunner. And so verse 23, we'll pick up before that because there's a context leading into this in verse beginning in verse 19, after he's described that no man hath seen deity, a quality of God, that is deity, at any time. The unique one of a kind Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the one who's bore him out for men, drawn him out for men to see. And so he was always the expression of the Godhead as the eternal Word. Back in verse 1, the Word who was always in existence in any beginning that you name, he always was. And so he picks up there and he says, and this is the record, the witness concerning John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Are you the prophet? Going back to, again, to Moses, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou generally concerning yourself? He said, I am a voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of Jehovah, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, when you look at this, I should have had you go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And when we go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, we have a quotation here. John speaks as he, and he does have a mental filling by the Holy Spirit, and he speaks as to identifies himself as to who he is. Well, he's a forerunner. He's the one who's to prepare the way. But you notice in verse 3 it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of, notice the capital letters, Jehovah. And so we could translate it Jehovah. And again, if we had a translation, if you were reading a translation where they translate Lord as Jehovah in the translation, it would say Jehovah here. And so make way, prepare you the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for who? Our God. And so Jesus, the claim here by John the Baptizer, he's here to prepare the way. He's a forerunner, the one to prepare the way, to smooth the way for none other than Jehovah. And he's the one who's preparing the way for God, for their God, to, as he comes. And so he is the forerunner. Now, and so you can't really, you can't get around that. You can't get around the fact that he is Jehovah from these references that, from the Old Testament. This is a very good place to come to see that Jesus is Jehovah. But as we move on back up, we're going to pick up a couple of other verses where John also did witness concerning the deity of the Lord, the eternality of him, which also demonstrated the fact that he is deity. This would be similar to John 8, where he made his own claim that he was existed before Abraham. Before Abraham came to be, he was already existing as God. And so when we look at verse 15, John bare witness concerning him and cried, saying, this was he concerning whom I spake. He that cometh after me is, it says, preferred before me. The word translated preferred here is just the little verb ginomai, which has the idea to come to be or to become. And so he is preferred before me. He came to be. He's come to be before me. But he was before him. And so he was before John, and John just goes on to say, for he continuously was. He was. And so there's your to be verb. He was. He was, and he, it's an imperfect verb which says he continuously was back then before me. And so he was always before John. And so he was first. He was before John. He had precedence over John as he was before him. Now moving on down to verse 30. As we come down to verse 30. We come down to the, John is out baptizing at the River Jordan, and the Lord comes, and as the Lord Jesus is walking up, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now he's going to tell you something about the Lamb of God, God's Lamb. He said, this one is he concerning whom I on my part said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. He's come to be before me, for he continuously was before me. And so he was before John. Now, if those Jews, they could go back and check it out, and they could see, and we have the record back in Luke chapter 1, that John was born about 6 months before the Lord Jesus. He was older than Jesus. It was easily something they could check out. But John claims here that he was before him. For him to be before him, to be continuously before him, again points to the fact that he always was. He is eternal. And so John made that claim, that he is God. Now notice down in verse 34. Now John describes how he knew him when he had baptized him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. But he says in verse 34, and I saw, and I have borne a witness. Again, we're going to say we've borne witness with the abiding result here that this witness stands now. It's a perfect tense looking at a completed action that's in a state of being now, that this one, it's a near demonstrative pronoun, this one is the Son of God. And so this one that he is, who is the Lamb of God, this one is the Son. He is not just the Son of, he is the Son of God. And so he's not a man, just a man. He is a man, but he's more than a man. He's the Son of God. And again, keep in mind that when they said he's the Son of God, that he was equal with God. To be the Son of God meant that he was equal in every way with the Father. He was equal, shared the divine, in the divine nature. So he possessed the divine, he shared in the divine essence and the attributes of deity, and they were one in nature as the Father and the Son. And so you have the claim and the fact that he was deity. John recognized his deity here. Now that brings us down to one of the most important things. We can say that these were all good witnesses to the deity, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. These all do that. But we have the Father's testimony. Now, the Son has claimed to be one with the Father. He's claimed the Father is his unique to him Father. But let's go back and we'll look at Matthew chapter 3. We'll take Matthew's account of the baptism of the Lord. John the Baptizer just referred to it. And in John's Gospel there, but we'll come back to Matthew's account of the baptism. And again, you can see that you have the three persons at the baptism. You have Jesus here as he's being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit descending in verse 16. You have and then you have in verse 17, the Father speaks from heaven. And so it says, "Behold, a voice from the heavens saying, 'This one is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And so the Father claims that the Son is his Son. So when he said, "My Father works," and they said, "Well, you're making God to be your very own Father. You claim to be the Son of God. You're making yourself equal with God." Well, the Father, he backs that up here. And so we have the record here. He is the Son of God, and he is God, as in John 5:18 and 10:33. He's not only he is equal with God, but he's also God. And so we have those references that collaborate. The Father collaborates with those witnesses there. Now we could look at the other accounts of this, but we'll go over to, we'll stay in Matthew and go to Matthew 17 and move on over to the Transfiguration. And I trust these passages are familiar, but again, they're just supportive of the fact that the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be. And it wasn't just dependent, he wasn't depending upon his own witness, but he did have the witness of John, which he wasn't going to depend upon. But he has the Father's witness as well as the witness of his works. He did the works the Father gave him to do, and he also, the scriptures also bore witness concerning him. But as we come into into Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Peter blurts out, "Let's make three tents here on the mountain," then, which he was always doing, blurting something out, "and while he yet spake," in verse 5, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." It's kind of interesting. Well, that's beside the point. But anyway, in Mark's account, which would be Peter's account of the gospel, written by Mark, but okayed by Peter and probably based upon Peter as much as Mark's account, Peter says he said this because he didn't know what to say. So he should have just kept quiet. But that would be something Peter would know, and it's recorded there alone. But anyway, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out from the cloud, which said, "This one is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. Hear ye him." And so, be quiet, Peter, and pay attention to him. But anyway, you hear him. But anyway, this is my beloved Son. And so the Father, again, does give testimony. And so we saw the Lord spoke of the Father's witness. Well, here the Father did. We see one of the two places where the Father did bear witness that he is the Son of the Father as he spoke out from the heavens. So the Father's witness, that's a good witness. Sometimes, though, the strongest witnesses are the witnesses from those who are opposed to you. And we do have the testimony of spirit beings. And we have good spirit beings, unfallen spirit beings, as well as fallen spirit beings who bore witness concerning the Son. So we have both kinds of spirit beings. Now we saw the negative the Jews and their witness that they bore, that they understood his claims as to who he was. But when it comes to spirit beings, they do understand something. They didn't fully comprehend, I don't believe, indicated by what they said, but they did understand that this one was not just a mere man, but they attribute deity to him. And so when we come back to the testimony, we want to begin with in Luke chapter 1. And as we come to Luke chapter 1, we come to the testimony of unfallen spirit beings. And this is where the angel Gabriel, we pick him up back up in verse 26. You have the angel Gabriel. He was sent from God. And he came to Galilee, to Nazareth. He came to a virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, who was out from the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And she also was out from the house of David. We could demonstrate otherwise. And so he addresses her. But you notice as we get down to verse, her name, she's to call his name Jesus. Now when we go to Matthew's account, the account in Matthew, which we will do, he is called Jesus, and it explains, because he shall save his people from their sins. But here in verse 32, he attributes not just this Jehovah Savior, Jesus means, but anyway, verse 32, this one shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, who's the Highest? Well, this is a reference to God. And so, again, it's a statement that he is the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And so, if he's going to be born of a virgin, David is his father. His father David, the throne of his father David, he has to be the son of David, and he is through Mary, being born of a virgin. And he's going to reign then as a king over the house of Jacob, not forever, but just into the ages, plural, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so Mary doesn't know how this is going to come to be. And so we come to another good Trinitarian verse in verse 35, but we're focusing down to the last clause. But it says, Gabriel says to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing, good translation, which shall be born or is being begotten from thee, shall be called what? The Son of God. And so again, we come back to the fact that we have a testimony from an unfallen spirit being who was sent from God, and he demonstrates that the name of this child is going to be called the Son of God. He's the Son of the Highest, but he's going to be the Son of God. And so he's going to be a man. He is man, but he's going to be also called the Son of God. Now we'll go back to Matthew's Gospel. Well, let's hang on here before we leave Luke, and we'll go to Luke 2:11 real quickly, and we'll jump forward in time. And so we come to these spirit beings, and so you have this angel. It's not the angel in verse 9, the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, but a quality of an angel, doesn't have the article there. And then you have the previously mentioned angel in verse 10, it's a spirit being speaking to them, an unfallen spirit being who speaks to these shepherds out in the field. But in verse 11 he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is who? He's Christ the Lord. And when he says he's Christ the Lord, I would take that and understand that to mean that he's deity when he is the Lord. And Lord Kurios does have that connotation and context, and here he is dealing with the one who is to be born, who is the Lord. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament, but he is the Lord, and so he is deity. Now, back in Matthew's Gospel now, as we come to Matthew chapter 1, and you have the account how an angel, again, it's not the angel in verse 20, but it is an angel who appears to to Joseph in a dream. And notice what he says down in the middle of the verse. He says, "Joseph, thou son of David, don't begin to fear to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Now, he was kind of determined to put her away, to divorce her privately, not to make a scene about it. But he says, "Don't fear to take her, for that which is conceived." And the "that" there, it is a neuter pronoun, and it's "that" and corresponds to Luke 1:35, that holy thing that was within Mary's womb, the human nature, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was the one who brought about this conception. And then as we continue on, he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. The reason is, for he shall save his people." He on his part, he shall save his people from their sins. And so the only one who was capable of saving their sins was the one who was the God-man. And so his human name is Jesus, but it means Jehovah's Savior. It's Joshua of the Old Testament. "But he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done, this came to be, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken directly by the Lord through the prophet, saying. And so this takes you back through the prophet Isaiah. And this takes you back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Behold, a virgin." Now the word here is definitely virgin. And so the liberals always, and some always want to quibble over Isaiah 7:14 as to whether the word back there is a virgin or not. It's just a young woman that can be a virgin. And here there's no question about it that this young woman was to be a virgin. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name," notice this name, "Emmanuel." You see the end of that word, Emmanuel, that name, Emmanuel, Elohim, the short form of Elohim, "but he shall be," which being interpreted is "God with us." And so this is from an unfallen spirit being. You have the record here that he is God. Again, he's to be God with us. And so he was not called Emmanuel at his birth, and he will be in the millennium. Emmanuel will be one of his names in the future. But he was born as the Messiah. He was the Messiah who came, and Christ at that point, he was Messiah, came to be the King of Israel, to sit upon the throne of David, but he was also the Anointed One and such. Now, the last batch here deal with fallen spirit beings. No, we do have time. I wasn't looking at my clock right. I shouldn't bring it. You're not supposed to bring attention to time, but anyway, sometimes we fail. Say what's on our mind. I talk to myself sometimes too, so it's kind of what I'm doing. Anyway. Okay, we'll go to Mark, though, Mark's Gospel, where we have the witness of fallen spirit beings, and Mark 1 and verse 24. Now this is another occasion when the Jews are going to be stirred up back in his home region, and so he's in Capernaum on a Sabbath day. He goes into the synagogue, which was his custom, and it says in verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." And notice what this man says. Now the unclean spirit, he doesn't speak by himself, but he's indwelling a man, so he uses the man's vocal cords to speak. And notice what he says: "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus from Nazareth?" So Nazareth is just a little bit of ways away, and over the hills. And so, but the the demon cries after him, "What have we?" So he has more than one demon possessing him, as it seemed to be was the case in more than one instance. But he says, "Are you come to destroy us, to ruin us? I know thee." And so now he says, I know you factually. I know you intuitively who you are. Who are you? You're the Holy One from God. And we could translate the of God. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Holy One from God. And so the Spirit being does recognize who he is. And during this time, there were lots of demons-possessed people, it seems. From all the appearances of Scripture, Satan threw out a lot of influence through demons around during this time, much more obvious. Partly, the Lord was able to cast them out. But the demons had a great influence over people. And so as we come down to the... We'll pick up in verse 32, just move on down there, after he heals Peter's mother-in-law. It says, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with demons." So you have a bunch of them there, and they gathered out in front of the door, and he healed, in verse 34, many that were sick of all kinds of diseases, and cast out many demons. Now, if you're not aware of it, when the word devils, it is just the word demons, not devils, but demons. And so as we have come, it will continue on, and suffered them, he didn't allow them, the demons, to speak. And so the demon in the synagogue spoke out, "I know who you are, you're the Holy One from God," but now he doesn't allow them to speak. And he gives the reason why, because they had known him. And so back then, they had, up to that point of time, throws it back into the past, that it, with the result that they did know him factually. They knew that he was the Son of God. And so they all could have borne witness, but he wouldn't allow them to speak. And I think sometimes they did speak when they could bring trouble to him, and they would do that. Now we want to move on back to Matthew 8. Excuse me. And Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29 is the verse we're specifically aiming towards. And this is the Gadarene or the Gergesenes. We have the two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs in verse 28, and they'd kind of terrorize people. And so as we come down to verse 29, it says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" See? And so you have the testimony of demons. The demons knew him. And so they knew him. These demons who were possessing these two men, they knew that he was the Son of God. And so you have their witness to the fact that he's the Son of God. "Are you come thither to torment us before the time?" And so they've asked the Lord to cast them into the swine, and the swine run down, and they drive the swine down the hill into the sea, where they die. They had ulterior motives. They didn't want to go to their place in the heart of the earth, where some fallen spirit beings were incarcerated, but they didn't want to go there then. But they also brought trouble to the Lord, so that they, those who owned the swine, which shouldn't have been there, though there were a lot of Gentiles around Galilee. Yeah, right. They were turkeys. Anyway, they did that and brought some. They wanted Jesus to leave as a result, anyway, because of the loss of their income and such. But anyway, the demons did acknowledge who he was. Okay, let's go back to step back. Pace here to Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew 4, we'll look at the verses 3 and 4. And this takes us back to the top fallen spirit being Satan. And so he was the anointed cherub. He's not an angel. He's not a demon, a fallen spirit being a demon. But he was the highest of spirit beings. And he was the anointed cherub. And he had a unique position before his fall. But then it says, now we see him as the tempter in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "And since you are the Son of God," and this is a first-class condition. Satan knows it. It's not just no assumption here. He knows it. He says, "Command these stones to be made bread." And so the Lord responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So then the Satan takes him up into a mountain, he takes him up in the temple, up into one of the wings of the temple, and we'll read verse 6, "And saith unto him, since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." But again, Satan twice here, he says, "Since you are the Son of God." Now the Lord himself agrees with Satan, and he responds with an appropriate scripture. In verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, Jehovah your Elohim." Who was he? He was Satan's Jehovah Elohim. He is Jehovah Elohim. You're not to tempt Jehovah Elohim. And so he makes it very clear here that you see Satan's testimony or witness concerning him, that he is the Son of God, and then the Lord responds to that you're not to tempt the Lord, that is Jehovah, your Elohim. And that comes back out of Deuteronomy, as I recall. And so it is Deuteronomy 6:16. And so it takes you right back there. Okay, well, with that, we have witnesses, some good witnesses, positive witnesses, and we have some from the negative side. But those who are your enemies, if they give witness to who you are, and the Jews, they didn't believe who he was. They didn't, but they understood who he claimed to be, which meant that he was claiming to be God. But now we come to spirit beings, both unfallen and fallen, and they do know who he is. And so they're not doubting it. They're saying, "You are who you are." And so we could follow that thought through further, but with that we'll have to stop for the evening. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to study about your Son and the fact that he is who he claimed to be. We're thankful that we don't need the witness of others. We don't really need them. We have his witness concerning himself and your witness concerning him. But when it comes down to understanding and knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt, we do have many, many proofs that your Son is who he claimed to be, and many witnesses pertaining to that. And so we're grateful again for the opportunity to look at these things in your word, and for those who followed along this evening. Again, might we again just rejoice and appreciate the fact that we have one who is the God-man who came to earth as from the realms of heaven and came down to become flesh so that he could become our Savior as the God-man, and who could die in his human nature for our sins, and yet always God, and having accomplished that he's now risen, ascended, and seated at your right hand. And so we're thankful again for such a one, and yet to know that he is not just a man, but he's the God-man. And so we're thankful for him now. As we move on in the evening, just ask that you might bless us with rest, and as we move into the week, or the rest of the week, again, might we be able to reflect on you, your word, and those things that you've given to us in your word to know, and then might you use us to accomplish your will as we move on accomplishing the works you've given to us to do. Just ask that you might use us to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.